Please open your Bibles now to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, we're going to be focusing on a few parables of Jesus in the coming weeks. Parables that relate to the judgment and to eternity. And the first one that we're going to look at is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, recorded for us here in Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, 19 through 31. Please give attention then as I read from God's holy word. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. We concluded our study recently, last Lord's Day, of 2 Peter. And the last chapter was focusing on the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, and the preparation that we should have in light of that. And so, as we think about that day of the Lord and the end of world history, one of the things that that represents is the beginning of eternity. It's the threshold, the doorstep, if you will, of eternity when Christ returns in glory. And as you think about the concept of eternity, that's really something very difficult for us to grasp. How can we fathom the eternal? How can we fathom what is eternity? But think about it this way. If you were to go to Virginia Beach on the Atlantic Ocean and pick up one little kernel of sand from that beach, and then carry it all the way across the country to San Francisco and drop that little kernel of sand in San Francisco Bay. And then if you were to walk all the way back across the country to Virginia Beach and get another kernel of sand and take that all the way across to San Francisco Bay and drop it in the water there. And did that until the entire beach was removed, Virginia Beach. That would just be the beginning of eternity. Now, of course, that's impossible for us to do. But eternity goes on forever. And that's hard for our finite minds to even grasp. The time of eternity is forever. Well, Jesus in this parable is giving us a window into eternity. And more specifically, he is picturing for us here the thoughts and the feelings and the words of someone who is in hell, the place of eternal torment. And this is the only record in Scripture that describes this kind of a perspective. And we must admit that it is a disturbing and sobering picture that we have recorded for us here in the words of Christ. The context is Jesus' response to the Jewish leaders. And we see what these Jewish leaders were focused on in verse 14, just a few verses before our passage. Jesus describes them as lovers of money. These are the religious leaders in the church of that day. That they were lovers of money, and they were trusting in their own self-righteousness for salvation, rather than in the grace of God through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so Jesus reveals in this parable how futile their possessions will prove to be in eternity. We should realize that a parable is not a historical record. This story is a story based on real events, but it's using figurative language and literary devices in order to convey a message or biblical truth. And so we need to be careful how we read parables. We shouldn't try to read meaning into every single little detail in this parable. We shouldn't look at it as an exact replica of what hell will be like or the circumstances surrounding that. Gordon Keddy writes in his commentator, "This is God-breathed fiction teaching us God's infallible truth." So we have often heard of parables as being earthly stories with heavenly meaning. And so it's important that we understand the nature of the literature of parable in the Scriptures. For example, we should not take from this parable that the saints are able to peer into hell. Those who have died in Christ, whose souls are in the presence of the Lord, are not peering into hell. We shouldn't take that from this passage. And that those who are in hell actually are able to communicate with those in heaven. That's not the point of this parable. There is a great separation between the two. Also, until Christ returns, it's only the souls of the dead that reside in heaven or in hell. We call that the intermediate state. But on the day of Christ's return, there's going to be a general resurrection of the dead, and bodies and souls will be reunited to go to their final abode, their final destination in heaven or in hell. And so we need to be careful how we read this parable. We need to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We need to look at the other passages of Scripture that shed light on eternity of heaven and hell as we read this. But there are some very clear points that come out that we should understand from Jesus' parable as we have this window into eternity. And as we look at this passage, we see two main sections, and I want us to look at it in that way. First of all, we see each man's experience in life. Each man's experience in life. The rich man lived a lavish life. He regularly dressed in purple and fine linen. And that just means that he was wealthy. Only the wealthy in that day, nobility, could afford purple garments because the dye was so expensive. The fine linen there refers to costly woven undergarments, and those were especially comfortable. They were soft, and they were cool in that hot Middle Eastern culture. And not only did he dress luxuriously, but he also lived extravagantly. He was joyously living in splendor every day, we read. Now, some might have special meals on certain occasions, but this man constantly enjoyed rich food and all that went with it. But then outside his gate, we see a contrasting figure. We see there lived a poor man named Lazarus who lived in suffering. He was apparently disabled because he was laid at the rich man's gate. The Greek word there can mean to throw, actually, that word for laid. So he wasn't handled very carefully. He was covered with sores. He was nearly starving, hoping for a few morsels from the rich man's table. And one commentator describes that as reminding how the rich would eat. They would use bread, pieces of bread, to wipe off their fingers. They would eat with their fingers in that culture, wipe off their fingers, cast those pieces aside. And these are the morsels that he was craving, just the little pieces of bread that were used to wipe off the hands and cast aside. That's what he was desiring as he sat there nearly starving in his agony. Furthermore, the stray dogs were there licking his sores, and that was not a pleasant or a helpful thing. In fact, dogs in those days were scavengers, and so they were looking for food as well, and perhaps they saw him as a possible meal for themselves. Lazarus probably did what he could to drive them away, but he was fairly helpless in that situation. And in the Jewish culture, dogs were scorned by the Pharisees. So this would have been a revolting scene to them as Jesus was telling this parable. Remember, this is in the context of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish crowds who had gathered around Jesus. They would have viewed Lazarus as unclean and rejected by God. Well, we should take note of a couple of observations here as we see these two contrasting figures. First of all, we should not think that the rich man's evil was his wealth. Wealth is not evil in itself. But the problem was that wealth and luxury were his god. He worshipped them. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." Every day the rich man had an opportunity to use the God-given wealth that he had in order to show mercy to Lazarus. But he would not. He worshipped wealth as his god. He worshipped materialism and pleasure as his god. He was probably a religious man, because later in this parable we see that he addresses Abraham, how? As Father Abraham. So he had some knowledge of Jewish history and perhaps considered himself to be a religious man who was a descendant of Abraham, who would enjoy the inheritance of Abraham. But he was not a true son of Abraham in the spiritual sense. He served mammon. He served money, not the living God. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 say, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." So his evil was not his wealth. It was his love of wealth. It was his worship of wealth. But secondly, we should not think that the poverty of Lazarus was his virtue. The poverty of Lazarus was not his virtue. There is no inherent goodness in being poor. Socialists of our day, or those who promote liberation theology, may like to distort Scripture in this way. But Lazarus' virtue and hope rested not in his poverty, but in the grace of God. His hope in God's grace. He was saved by grace as a sinner through faith, not through poverty. There are many unbelieving poor who will be condemned when they face the judgment of God. However, the Lord is merciful and compassionate. He takes pity on the weak and the oppressed. And in His sovereign grace, 1 Corinthians 1 says, He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the wise which are strong, so that no man may boast before God. See, poverty is not a virtue, but God often uses poverty to humble people, to bring them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So we see then at the outset of this parable each man's experience in life. But then secondly, we see each man's experience after death. After death. Finally, death came on both of these individuals. The wealthy man probably had an elaborate funeral with many mourners and all of the trappings that would go with that in that society and culture. Lazarus may not have had any burial at all. Perhaps his body was just thrown out on Gehenna, that garbage dump of burning fire out in the outside of the city of Jerusalem. And yet, we read that his soul was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, where he enjoyed eternal comfort in God's presence. Death is often described as the great equalizer. But the rich and the poor will die. However, James Boyce makes this comment. He says in his commentary, death is an equalizer only in the sense that all die. But it does not necessarily equal out the blessings and the agonies of this world. On the contrary, it sometimes accentuates them. Well, what do we see here in this parable? We see that Lazarus had spiritual riches, and they were brought to fruition in his death, while the rich man's spiritual poverty was actually increased in his death. Lazarus goes to heaven in the bosom of Abraham, and that's a reference to the place of honor. Just like John, remember as he dined around the table with Jesus the night Jesus was betrayed in the upper room, he rested on the bosom of Christ. It was the place of greatest intimacy and honor. And we see that pictured here, this fellowship that Lazarus enjoyed in heaven. The rich man, on the other hand, went to hell. Hades is the usual Greek name for the abode of the dead. But in the New Testament, it always refers to the place where the wicked reside prior to the final judgment. And here it is clearly a place of torment. We talk about the intermediate state. And that's where the souls of the dead will go. It's a precursor. It's heaven and hell. But we know that when Christ comes again, the new heavens and the earth will be renewed. For believers and body and soul, we will enjoy that fellowship with God. Same thing for the unbelieving, the condemned. Body and soul, they will be cast into eternal torment in hell, which is an extension of the suffering that they experience now as souls, dead souls. And so that's what we see pictured here. But notice several things regarding the rich man's experience in hell. First, we see that the suffering is intense. The word agony or torment is actually used four times. Did you notice that in this parable? The rich man asks that Lazarus would just briefly cool his tongue with a drop of water. Elsewhere, Jesus repeatedly describes hell as a furnace of fire and a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it is never ending. It's eternal. Mark 9:48 says, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a place of darkness, Matthew 8:12 says, devoid of the gracious light of God's presence. The suffering is intense. But secondly, notice that his attitude is unchanged. He's still thinking about himself. He cries for the mercy that he never gave. And he instructs Abraham to send Lazarus to minister to him. See that? He instructs Abraham to send Lazarus to minister to him. In other words, he's still thinking of Lazarus as his servant. Send Lazarus to drop a drop of cool water on my tongue. There's no contrition. There's no brokenness before God. Only hatred remains in his heart. His attitude is unchanged. Thirdly, we see that he is conscious of the past. Abraham reminds him of the pleasure that he experienced in life while Lazarus suffered. And again, it wasn't Lazarus' poverty that merited his salvation, but his faith in God and what God has accomplished. But it was the rich man's unbelief that led to his failure to show mercy to Lazarus and to idolize his wealth. Hell is filled with regrets. Think of the regrets that that man had and will have eternally as it's portrayed in this parable. That's the nature of hell, filled with regrets. Fourthly, we see that his position is permanent. A great chasm separates heaven and hell, Abraham says. There's no second chance after we die. Satan tells us a lie. He continues to promote the lie that he told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You surely will not die, he said to them. And many people believe it and they live their lives as if they'll never die. But there's a day of reckoning that awaits every person in this world. Many believe that they will never have to give an account, but they will stand before the judge. And death is permanent. There's no going back. There's no second chance. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9 say that those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. It's permanent. There's no going back. And fifthly, his torment is heightened by the knowledge of his bad influence on others. The rich man asked that Lazarus be sent to warn his five brothers. Now, some commentators suggest that this is an evidence of the rich man's heart showing mercy or having a concern for others. But there are others who say that no, this isn't. But it's really an effort for him to minimize his own torment in hell. Now, how would that be? Well, if they ended up in hell with him, these five brothers, they would be a constant reminder of the ungodly example that this man, this rich man, had shown to them. Gordon Keddy writes in his commentary, "Think of it. Fathers with the sons they trained for hell. Mothers with daughters they had encouraged in sin. Teachers with the pupils they taught to despise God and His truth. And unbelieving preachers with the congregations they deluded with their false gospels and unsound doctrine. All reunited in a lost eternity." That's really horrifying for us to think about. Hell is not a place where there's going to be a jolly party, as everybody talks about, the unbelieving world. Oh, I'm looking forward to going there. All my friends are going to be there. Hell is a terrible place of eternal torment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a place to be desired. But notice one other thing here. Notice that we see that God's Word is sufficient to save. While the rich man believes that Lazarus coming back from the dead would persuade his brothers, Abraham notes that they have Moses and the prophets. What does he mean by that? They have the Old Testament scriptures. And if they don't listen to God's Word, they won't listen to someone even if he rises from the dead. Do we know that to be the case? Yes. Jesus Himself has risen from the dead, and yet He continues to be rejected today, and He was rejected in His day. And we see that also in the life of the true Lazarus, the historical Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. He rose from the dead. And yet, what did the Pharisees want to do to him? They plotted to take his life because they saw him as a threat, promoting the teaching of Christ. Unbelief is a spiritual problem of the heart. As sinners, we are blind to the truth. We're enslaved to our sinful desires, to our proud self-sufficiency. It takes the truth of the gospel applied by God's Spirit to change our hearts, our stony hearts. We must be born again, Jesus said, in order to enter the kingdom. And what else do we read? Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing how? By the Word of Christ, the powerful Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient. Scripture is fully sufficient. That should give us tremendous encouragement. God has graciously revealed the way of life in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. He's preserved this revelation for centuries. We have it here. It's the way of life. What did Paul say about the Word of God? I am not ashamed of the Gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's the Word of God proclaimed and applied by the Spirit of God that brings new life so that people are delivered from the eternal damnation that we deserve and brought into that state of fellowship with God and eternal life. Well, this is a sobering parable. The rich man cried out to heaven, but it was too late. There was no going back. He had passed up many opportunities to get right with God. He had rejected the gospel in favor of the temporary wealth and pleasures of this present world. And his position was hopeless. However, in this life, there is still hope. If you are alive today, you have hope. You have the opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins and to believe on Him and to be saved. That's the promise that He offers to you. You have life. This is the day of opportunity. If you're sitting here this morning and you're still estranged from God, under His wrath, He's offering you the way of life. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:11 and 12 promises, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Isn't that marvelous? That's the gospel, the mercy of God towards rebellious, hateful, hostile sinners against Him. And He says, come to me, call on me, and I'll forgive you. When you come to me with repentant hearts, trusting in the righteousness of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek Him. This is the day of salvation. And if you have this hope this morning in Christ, let me encourage you to meditate on the gospel, to rejoice in the eternal blessings that He has given to you out of His unmerited favor. It's all of grace. And hold tightly to those glorious gospel truths and lightly to the things of this world. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness in all that you do. And may we take every opportunity to share this way of life with the lost around us. Think about eternity. Eternity is a long time. Think about the people you know around you who are still walking in darkness. They're facing an eternity separated from the living God, an eternity of torment. May we be stirred with a greater zeal to proclaim the gospel. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Paul says with the apostles, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We are His ambassadors. In the power of Jesus Christ, may we faithfully hold forth this word of life, which is an aroma of death to some, those who are rejecting it. But it's an aroma of life to those who are being saved. May we be the bearers of that message of life with greater zeal, with greater love, with greater joy as those who have been saved by God's grace. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, as we contemplate this passage, we admit it is so sobering, and we don't like to think about these things. But these are the truths that you've revealed in your word. And we realize that all of us deserve your wrath and curse because we have infinitely offended a holy God who is infinitely holy. And yet, Father, you've provided the remedy through your Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who came to earth, lived that perfect life we could never live, and laid his life down on the altar of the cross so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to live for you, to proclaim this glorious gospel, to rejoice each day in the Lord because of the indescribable gift that you've given to us. We would hold forth this word of life with free and bold confidence and a great love and concern for those who are around us. And Father, I pray that you would especially be working in the lives of any who may still not understand or be resisting these truths, that you would open their eyes to the gospel and enable them to respond in faith and repentance, to know the joy of fellowship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.